What is the deal with you people? We hear that a lot in churches of Christ, and usually it pertains to the fact that we do what we just did without any instruments. And if you're new to churches of Christ, that's something that probably is a bit of a puzzle to you. You're thinking, there are 400 plus churches in Pulaski County, and I've wandered into one of the two or three dozen that just sing, but don't have instruments. Why is that? Why don't you folks use instruments in your times of worship? Well, there are different questions that get posed regarding that. Some have wondered, well, do you just not have enough money to afford instruments? No, we could probably dig up a little bit, and they're not that expensive. We got a lot of people that have them, and I'm sure they'd even give us those things on consignment. So it's not that. Others have wondered, well, do you just not have any trained musicians? No, we've got several that are really skilled in those areas. We have a number of piano teachers here, and we have a slew of accomplished guitarists. In fact, our own Barry Pointer is likely the most acclaimed music producer in the state of Arkansas over the last three decades. There's Barry working in the studio. Barry's not good at what he does. He's great at what he does, and I'm sure if he were asked, he would be happy to lend his expertise to our worship. We have other guitarists. My brother is a very talented musician. He's done a couple of CDs of his own original material. We have the Stringfellow Brothers, a finer picking and grinning duo you shall not find. Our own Mark Smith has served for a while as a sessions musician in Nashville, and you know how talented you have to be to get a gig like that. Also, Joe Summit and Steve Warmack. I think we have a picture of those brothers. Do we have the next picture? There we go. They are the heavy artillery of the band Secondhand Cannons, and they play the rock and roll, folks. That's kind of what it is. I got to see them. I've seen them several times, but the most recent one was St. Patrick's Night and over at Hibernia. They came on, and they started their set with something I've never seen before. They got on there, and they played It's a Long Way to the Top, If You Want to Rock and Roll by AC/DC, and they had a guy playing the bagpipes. I've lived in Arkansas 15 years. That is the single coolest thing I have ever seen in my life. So it's not that we don't have people that could play. We've got plenty of folks that could play. Others have wondered, well, are you just doing it to be different? You know, I've met some folks in churches of Christ, and you guys take seriously that you're a peculiar people. And indeed, some of our people are more peculiar than others, and we get that. But that's not it. There are some legitimate reasons why we sing and why we don't play. And probably, if you're new, you don't know these things, and that's all right. It could be that you've grown up in churches of Christ, and you don't know those reasons either. Well, pay attention for the next couple of minutes, and we'll do our best to make sure that you know why we do what we do, and why we don't do what we don't do. There are three reasons, to me, that are the most compelling of all for us to sing and sing without instrumental accompaniment. Number one, the New Testament nowhere authorizes instrumental music in worship. If you were looking at the person who's probably the most accomplished scholar in churches of Christ, I would imagine that your search would take you to Memphis, Tennessee, at the Harding School of Theology, a fellow by the name of Jack P. Lewis. Brother Lewis is bearing down on 100. And he is a brilliant, brilliant man. I'll tell you how brilliant he is. He holds a Ph.D. in New Testament from Harvard. And he has a second Ph.D. in Old Testament from Hebrew Union. You know of anybody who has two Ph.D.? I don't think I've ever heard of that. This is what Brother Lewis says about this point. The case against the use of instrumental music in worship remains the same. The New Testament does not authorize its use either by command, example, or necessary inference. It is completely silent about the practice. This fact leaves only one other alternative to those who use instruments and defend their use, that of showing why New Testament authority is not needed for what they do in worship. And friends, that's unassailable. I mean, he's absolutely correct in it. Now, some people say, well, wait a minute. Now, I've read my Bible, and in the Old Testament, there was all kinds of instrumental music used, and that's certainly correct. Instrumental music was a vital part of worship under the Old Covenant. King David composed songs and commissioned skilled musicians to lead the people in those sacred songs, 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 16. This music was also present in the worship at the temple. Isaiah 38 and verse 20 says, "We will sing to stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord." Not only was instrumental music used, it wasn't an aid to worship. It was an act of worship itself. Look at Psalm 150. The Bible here says, "Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with timbrel and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord." Now, Old Testament worship was interesting on a lot of fronts. It was dazzling to the senses, with elaborately garbed priests leading in certain rituals, offering up animal sacrifices, using incense and instrumental music. It was a worship that would have grabbed your attention. You know, the smells and bells, as it were, would have been ever present. But the simple worship that becomes standard by the time that the New Testament arrives is very, very different than that. It's a worship that Jesus speaks of in John 4, 23 and 24. God is spirit, and those who would worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. By the time we see the church begin in the pages of Acts, gone are the old forms of worship. You don't see animal sacrifice anymore. You don't see incense or these things anymore. But rather, those are replaced by high-pitched screams. No, church is hard on the little ones. It's hard on the big ones sometimes, so we understand that. Worship under the new covenant is formed around a simple communion meal. We just participated in that together. It includes prayer. It includes the reading of Scripture. It includes a sermon. And it includes singing. Several passages reveal with God's pleasure the heartfelt words of praise and thanksgiving through these songs of praise and worship that we sing. Let's look at just a few of those passages together. Colossians 3 and verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." The passage we just looked at in Ephesians 5, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." You think that there's not some humor in the Bible? You see what Paul says here? He says, "Don't be filled with spirits. Be filled with the Spirit." And I'm like, that's funny. I don't care who you are, that's funny. Acts 16 and 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God in that Philippian jail, and the other prisoners were listening to them. James 5, 13. "Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise." 1 Corinthians 14, 15. "So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind." In Hebrews 13, 15 and 16, Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now, there are 9 verses in the New Testament that mention singing. You've just read 6 of them, 2/3 of those passages. For what it's worth, not a single one mentions playing instruments. Now that's strange in that the first Christians were Jews who were steeped in the use of instrumental music. The Jews had used these things for centuries. In fact, the next bunch of Christians that came into the church were Gentiles who came from a pagan background, which was also rich in instrumental music. And yet the New Testament is completely absent of any command to use the instrument or any authorization to use them. That's fascinating. Lagarde Smith, a pretty good biblical and legal mind, made this comment about that. He said, in contrast to the many Old Testament passages referring to musical instruments and temple worship, in the New Testament text, not one sound of a musical instrument is heard. Not a trumpet, not a harp, not the quietest jingle of a tambourine. Singing, yes. Musical instruments, no. Relative to musical instruments, there is only an ominous, haunting silence. Now, here's one of the things that's important to those of us in churches of Christ. We want to have biblical authorization, biblical example for what we do. You don't have it for instrumental music. You do have it for singing. Therefore, we've chosen to sing, recognizing that that is a safe ground. Reason number 2, we don't use instruments of music in worship because the early church didn't use instrumental music in worship. One way of testing the interpretation of the text we see in the New Testament is by using historical background sources. Going back to the writings of the patristics, the church fathers, is a very reliable way of finding out what the church did in those early centuries. After all, they were closer to the time of Jesus and the apostles. They would have had the advantage of proximity. And we see a lot of evidence that the early church sang but did not use instrumental music. Let's look at a few examples. Pliny, the Roman governor of Bithynia, reported that the Christians met on a stated day and sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a god. Now, Pliny was not a Christian, and Pliny was no friend of Christians, but he observed, this is what these people do when they gather to worship. They sing. Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, writes these words. Now all of you together become a choir so that being harmoniously in accord and receiving the keynote from God in unison, you may sing with one voice through Jesus Christ to the Father. Justin Martyr, in the middle of the 2nd century, refers to Jesus singing hymns in the midst of his apostles and calls on Christians to send up to him honors in hymns by reason of faith in him. Now, that's a really interesting characterization. Why do we sing? Because we're expressing what we believe. Now, frequently, the songs have a strong theology to them. Not every song, but a lot of them do. And when we get a chance to sing those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we're making declarations about what we believe in God, what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about God's Holy Spirit. At the end of the 2nd century, Clement of Alexandria summarizes the acts of worship. Always giving thanks in all things to God through righteous hearing and divine reading, true inquiry, holy oblation, blessed prayer, praising, hymning, blessing, singing, such a soul is never separated from God at any time. Indeed, when there's a song in our hearts and that song is about the Lord, what a powerful emotion that is. At the beginning of the 3rd century, Tertullian lists the acts of worship as when the scriptures are read, or the psalms are chanted, or sermons are preached, or prayers are sent up. Some of us get the chance a time or two a year to go to Subiaco Monastery. And that's what the monks do. The Benedictines there, they have been chanting the psalms for the better part of 1600 to 1700 years. You want to know what most of their songs are? Just go to the Old Testament, open up the psalms, and they chant them. I mean, Christians have been doing that basically forever. There's a fragment of a 3rd century hymn that was found in that bunch of manuscripts at the Acharynchus Papyri, the garbage dump in Egypt. A couple of generations ago, they came upon this great treasure trove of manuscripts from dating back from the 1st to the 6th century. One of these fragments contains notations for vocal rendition, for singing, but none for instrumental accompaniment. Ambrose of Milan, the great preacher who converted Augustine, mused on the power of singing to stir souls, saying, "Who could retain a grievance against the man with whom he had joined in singing before God? The singing of praise is the very bond of unity when the whole people join in song." Now, you might be thinking, well, Chuck, that's great that this guy said that and that guy said this, but none of these people are inspired. I would give you that. But here's why that's important. It shows a pattern. There's a pattern. We see a pattern in the New Testament. We see a pattern in the early centuries of Christendom. There's a pattern of worship that we follow. Now, some today reject the importance of pattern theology. But we ignore at our own peril this statement. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Acts 2:42. You know, the very phrase a cappella means as in the church or as in the chapel. My friend at the radio station, 103.7 The Buzz, David Basil, loves a cappella singing, but he never calls it a cappella singing. He says they sang that song Acapulco. I said, well, that's not the same thing, Baz, but a cappella means as in the chapel or as in the church. Isn't it interesting that that phrase would develop over the course of time saying that's church music because that's how they do it in church. That's Italian, by the way, which tells you that our Catholic friends for centuries sang a cappella. I had a conversation a few years ago with an elder that was a little skeptical about pattern theology. And we were talking about this, and I was discussing instrumental music. He said, well, it doesn't really matter what they did. We should be free to do whatever we want to do today. Times change, and, you know, if we change, so be it. And I asked him a question. I said, well, okay, if that's true, most of the big churches in Little Rock and the big churches around the country, for that matter, have a one-man pastor system. You see the places that have 5,000 or 6,000 or 12,000, one pastor leads the church. Should we do that? You know, I would be the pastor, so yeah, maybe we could do that. Well, no, that wouldn't be a good idea. I said, well, why not? He said, because in the Bible, the churches had elders. I said, so you're saying there was a pattern to follow then, right? And then he quit talking. The point of it is, you know, we all pick and choose. You know, I like this, you like that, she likes something else. We're trying to follow the pattern of early Christianity. That's important. And churches had elders. That's why we have elders. Those same churches sang. And that's why we sing. Going back to the original pattern that God established for the church is always a wise decision. And I would encourage us to continue that. Reason number 3. That we don't use instrumental music as we sing is that problems have resulted from introducing it every single place that that has happened. Now, there's no reference to instrumental music in the worship of the New Testament. There's no record of it in the worship of the churches for at least 6 centuries after the church began on Pentecost. There's no record of instruments being used anywhere until at least the 10th century. And even then, it was utilized only as a separate item in the service, and it did not accompany the singing. So you're wondering, well, how is it today that almost every church uses it? Well, there's an answer historically to that. Gradually, over the centuries, people started to introduce it. And they started to think, I mean, let's be honest here. I mean, who among us does not like the sound of an instrument? All of us do. I was just at a concert Friday night at the Verizon Arena. Barry Manilow. I've never felt more white in all of my life. I was translucent. I was so white. But I mean, instruments just, they move they stir the soul, they move the heart. We all recognize that. And over the course of time, different churches said, you know, this is something that we think adds to the service, so they introduced it. Now, understanding, the New Testament did not authorize it. It wasn't practiced for well over a millennia, if that helps. But they were gradually introduced in this church or that church, in this denomination or that denomination. Now, here's something I don't want you to miss. Every time that instruments were introduced into the worship of those churches, strong opposition arose whenever and wherever it came in. Some examples. Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas said this: "Our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God withal, that she may not seem to Judaize." Aquinas understood the Bible well enough. He said, instrumental music belonged to Judaism. It does not belong to Christianity. Protestant leader John Calvin wrote, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of candles, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to Him." Methodist leader Adam Clark comments, "I here declare that I never knew instruments to be productive of any good in the worship of God, and I have reason to believe that they are productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instrumental music in the house of God I abhor." That from one of the leaders of Methodism. Another Methodist founder, John Wesley, was asked to give his opinion of instruments being introduced into the chapels of his fellow Methodist. And he gave this terse answer: "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither seen nor heard." You guys think I'm blunt. Protestant reformer Martin Luther said, "The organ in the worship is the insignia of Baal. The Roman Catholic borrowed it from the Jews." Now, we won't get into some of Luther's views on the Jews. He was rather anti-Semitic. But he recognized that instrumental music came over from Judaism into Christianity. And Luther said, we don't need to have anything to do with it. And the greatest Baptist preacher of all time, Charles Spurgeon, noted, "What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by theatrical prettiness of a quartet, bellows, and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it. One can make melody without strings and pipes. We do not need them. That would hinder rather than help our praise. Sing unto Him. That is the sweetest and the best music. No instrument is like that of the human voice." Friends, we know in our hearts that that's true. Now, that puts a lot of pressure on us. It puts pressure on Bob and on Jason and others that lead. It puts pressure on us to sing. If you don't sing, we're not going to have much here. But when folks are singing, when they're singing with a fervor and a zeal, there's not really anything like that. I think God understood that. You see so many elements in Christianity that are meant to be not tied to a particular place and time, but to be portable and to be transferable. I think singing is just one of those things. You think about the Lord's Supper. You can take the Lord's Supper almost anywhere. You can pray anywhere. You can read the Bible anywhere. You can sing anywhere. You don't have to carry around a piano or a bandstand or anything else. Maybe that was part of the genius and wisdom that God designed Christian worship to be about. In any event, this is the position of churches of Christ, or should I say, this is the position of most churches of Christ. We have brethren that say, nah, it doesn't really matter that much. Listen, we do not condemn those who differ with us on this point. Okay? It's not our place to condemn anyone. I remember I'd moved here in 2001, about 2002. I got a call from the religion writer at the Dem Gazette, and they said, well, could we do an interview with you? I said, yeah, well, you know, what do you want to talk about? And they said, well, why don't you folks in Churches of Christ use instruments? I said, well, do you want the long, drawn-out answer, or you want the Cliff Notes version? They said, well, it's a newspaper, not War and Peace, so we'll take the Cliff Notes version. So I gave it to them, basically about what we talked about here. Of course, they put that much of it in there, but they put a little bit. It was all right. And I remember about 2 weeks later, after the article came out, I got a nasty letter. And it was from one of the brethren at one of the Churches of Christ here in the city. And he called me soft, liberal, weak, ugly. I made that up. He said, you got a big nose. He was really upset. And we went back and forth. And I said, no, listen. I said, I believe that a cappella singing is what the New Testament teaches. I believe it's the practice of the early church. I believe it is the best position for us today. But I said, let's be really honest here. We have sometimes used that as a club and a cudgel with anyone that disagrees with us. Well, you are wrong. Okay? I believe this is the best position. Has everybody got that? Okay, I don't know that it's the only position. God will bring all that out in the end. We don't do ourselves and we don't do the Lord any favors when we want to look at other people and immediately start trashing what they do or condemning what they do. Friends, I will go to my grave believing this is the best position. I do. But we need to leave judgment up to God. That's the last thing I guess I would say about that. We are simply striving to follow the teaching of the New Testament, the practice of the early church, and for Christians for the better part of 2,000 years in singing praise to the Lord. That's what we're doing. We invite all of you to join with us in praising the one from whom all blessings flow. Let's stand and sing together.